Thanks, Derek. Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you're here on a snowy day. Today we continue a series called The Good Life. We're examining the Beatitudes of Jesus, the prelude to his Sermon on the Mount, his announcement of good news to a hurting world, and 8 short statements. Jesus redefines what it means to be blessed. I'm going to begin by reading all 8 Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll focus our attention today on the words of verse 7, Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Jesus is passionate about this principle. He repeats it in many ways through his teaching. We'll see it again in the Sermon on the Mount later this year, but I want to tell you where I'm going with this message at the outset. Probably won't make sense right away, but I want to get you thinking about it early on. Here's the point. What you do to others, you do to God. What you do to others, you do to God. Before we examine the Beatitude together, let's ask God to speak to us. Join your hearts with me. Lord, we come this morning with joy and stress and grief and hope. We come with weakness and strength. We come just as we are. But we know you'll meet us right where we are. Help us listen with our ears and listen with our lives. We pray this in the name of the King. Amen. Ever take any online surveys? See them a lot on social media. They quiz us about personality and politics. They offer dating do's and don'ts. One anonymous study circulated a few years back grabbed my attention. Its subject was preparing for parenting. Its purpose was to offer wisdom to prospective parents who are wondering if they're ready to enter the world of parental bliss. The authors of the study suggest would-be moms and dads conduct a series of 7 exercises in the privacy of their homes to ascertain their personal parental readiness. I'd like to share those 7 exercises with you today. The first one is the mess test. To determine if you're ready for parenting, they say, smear peanut butter on your sofa and curtains. Now rub your hands in a wet flower bed and rub them on the walls. Cover the stains with crayons. Place a fish stick behind the couch and leave it there all summer. Next, there's the pain test. Obtain a 55-gallon box of Legos. Have a friend spread them all over the house. If Legos are not available, you may substitute roofing tacks or broken bottles. Blindfold yourself. Walk to the bathroom or kitchen without shoes. Do not scream. This could wake a sleeping child. Then there's the clothing test. Acquire 1 medium-sized unhappy live octopus. Stuff the aforementioned octopus into a small net bag. Make sure all arms stay inside. Here's the feeding test. Obtain a large plastic milk jug. Fill the jug halfway with water. Suspend it from the ceiling with a stout cord. Start the jug swinging. Insert spoonfuls of soggy cereal into the mouth of the jug while pretending to be an airplane. Now dump the contents of the jug onto the floor. Then there's the night test. Acquire a small cloth bag. Fill it with 8 to 12 pounds of sand. Soak it thoroughly in water. At 8 p.m., begin to waltz and hum with the bag until 9 p.m. Lay down your bag and set your alarm for 10 p.m. Get up, pick up your bag, and sing every song you've ever heard. Make up a dozen more songs and sing these until 4 a.m. Set alarm for 5 a.m. Rise and make breakfast. Keep this up for 5 years. Look cheerful. Here's the automobile test. Purchase a minivan. Obtain a chocolate ice cream cone and put it in the glove compartment. Leave it there. Insert a dime into the CD player. Mash a family-sized package of Oreos into the back seat. Run a garden rake along both sides of the vehicle. There. Perfect. Finally, there's the physical test. This one's for would-be moms. Acquire one large beanbag chair. Strap the chair to the front of your clothes. Leave it there for 9 months. Now remove 10% of the beans. I have a question for the moms in the room. I'm going to take you back to pregnancy, into early childhood. What did your baby do to deserve your loving provision and protection as a mother? What did your baby give you in exchange for your unceasing compassion besides 50 pounds of pregnancy weight? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And most parents would argue it's ridiculous to even talk this way. Of course your baby hasn't done anything to deserve your love. But she doesn't need to. Until she becomes a surgeon and can buy you a convertible. No, even that's not true. It's unconditional love. Look, I recognize not every mom or dad parents with unconditional love. And some of us in this room have the scars to prove it. But those scars prove my point. When that kind of love is absent in someone's life, it leaves an indelible mark, doesn't it? The natural love of a mother or father is a love that shows mercy. But Jesus wants our love to grow outside the bounds of the parent-child relationship. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Here's a definition for mercy. Mercy is love that reveals itself in goodness and generosity to someone who doesn't deserve it. Mercy is compassion. It's kindness. It's concern. But it's not just a feeling. Mercy is love in action. Kindness shown. Resources leveraged. Time invested. Mercy's not something you give to someone because they deserve it, or because they can reward you later. That's not mercy. That's a loan. Mercy is shown to someone simply because they need it. Mercy's sharing your resources with the poor, but that's not humankind's only need. Mercy is patience with an aggravating child. Mercy is listening to someone who needs an ear. Mercy is forgiving the friend who talked about you behind your back. The Greek word for mercy is eleos. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament is primarily written in Hebrew. But one interesting way to interpret the meaning of an ancient word like this is to see how it was used to translate other words from another language. We can do that with that Greek word, eleos. There's an old translation, an ancient translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So you're taking Greek words to translate Hebrew words. Well, there are three Hebrew words that it usually translates. The first is rachamim. Now, in English, rachamim is usually translated mercy or compassion. For those of you who like to study languages, you might be interested to know the root word is rachem, which means womb. Consider the aforementioned analogy. The womb is the place a defenseless embryo finds safety, security, and nourishment. When you see this word, picture the tender, loving care of a mother who cares for her child when he's most vulnerable. Rachamim is an emotional word. It signifies warmth, kindness, generosity. The second word eleos translates is chen. Now, we saw its verb form, chanan, a couple weeks ago. Chen is sometimes translated into English as mercy, but it's often rendered favor or grace. Chen is a favor requested when the giver is under no obligation to give it. However, the Hebrew word eleos most often translates is chesed. Now, chesed is one of the most important words in the Bible. It's loaded with meaning. It's translated with the words grace, loyalty, loving kindness, faithfulness, goodness, steadfast love. Writing about the word, Eugene Peterson notes, the Hebrew word chesed, narrowly translated love, is a large word. No single word in our language is adequate to translate it. So we revert to the use of adjectives to bring out the distinctive quality and broad reach of this love. Steadfast love, loyal love, covenantal love. What we're after is an understanding that retains the affections and desire and intimacy that commonly go with love, as we sometimes experience it as parents and children, lovers and friends, but amalgamated now with the stability, dependability, unswerving commitment, and steady reliability that we so commonly find wanting in ourselves and others. Chesed is often used in the biblical revelation to designate God's love. But we humans, who have been created in the image of God, are also capable of loving this way, even though we never seem to get very good at it. Chesed is love without regard to shifting circumstances, hormones, emotional states, and personal convenience. This is the kind of love with which God so loved the world. See, chesed is steadfast love. Chesed is covenantal love. And we don't see it modeled for us very often. Tim Keller writes about the difference between covenant love and consumer love. And consumer love with the retailer, you say, I'll be in relationship with you as long as you give me good merchandise at a fair price. If you stop giving me good merchandise at a fair price, I'll go to another retailer. In other words, in consumer relationship, you sacrifice the relationship to meet your needs because your needs are more important than the relationship. But in a covenant relationship, you sacrifice your immediate needs for the good of the relationship. You serve and maintain the relationship even though it's not meeting your needs. That's covenant love. That's chesed. Now, Keller notes, and I think he's right on here, increasingly, our personal relationships are shaped by our retail relationships. We conduct our personal relationships with our neighbors, with our friends, with our church, the way we conduct it with a retailer. See, the relationship is disposable because the individual need is more important. No wonder we're so lonely. No wonder our relationships are so messed up. No wonder we live in such a graceless, merciless society. This is becoming more and more true of friendship. This is becoming more and more true of marriage. Marriage is no longer seen as covenant. It's a business arrangement. It's quid pro quo. One relationship in our society that's still largely viewed as covenantal is the relationship between a parent and a child. As I already noted, there is no quid pro quo between parent and child. For example, my oldest daughter is 15 years old. This is a photo of Emma when she was one. January 2004. This little girl came down with a stomach virus. I remember this vividly. In that season, we weathered several days of what must have been the worst sickness in the history of humanity. But there was one moment in particular during those days I will never forget. I was holding Emma next to my chest. The poor little baby just got sick all over her clothes. So for just a few moments, I was holding her in my arms with no clothing and no diaper. Are you picking up on the ominous foreshadowing here? Yeah, you guessed it. She got sick all over me. When I say she got sick, I mean that sickness launched from every orifice of her little body onto my arms and my hands and my clothes and my face. I had no idea someone so small could create so much devastation. I have never in my life smelled anything so dreadful before or since. Now, please note, why did I have Emma in my arms? Because my wife handed her to me. And please note, while I am drenched in defilement, Suzanne is literally curled up on the floor, cackling with laughter. That was the day foretold by the prophet Daniel when he wrote about the abomination that causes desolation. I was there. It was in my living room. Now, in that moment, what if I would have had a transactional relationship with baby Emma Kate? It would not have gone well for her. Let's look again at the beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, I want you to fully understand the implications of this teaching of Jesus. Because he doesn't mean blessed are those who show mercy to pretty people who make us feel good about ourselves. He means blessed are those who show mercy to the person who just pooed and spewed all over you. Now, in God's defense, he isn't asking you to do anything he's unwilling to do himself. Mercy is simply a part of his makeup. There's a phrase repeated throughout Scripture that describes God's character. It lists some of the most important things you could ever know about God. There's one place that shows up, Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now, this description is repeated again and again in the Bible. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Clearly, God wants us to understand this about him. But here's something interesting about this passage. These words, compassionate, gracious, and love, are rachum, chanun, and chesed. Those three words we just talked about. God is a God of mercy. It's who he is. He models it most beautifully. Lamentations 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Mercy is an intrinsic part of God's character. So it makes sense that life is set up to work this way. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Jesus says the kindness and forgiveness you show to others will be shown to you. The kindness and forgiveness you show to others will be shown to you. This doesn't mean we can earn our way into God's good graces. That's an important point that time doesn't allow us to cover today. We examined it in detail last year in our study of James in a message called Real Faith Works. If you'd like to dive deeper into it, you can download it from our website. Just go to capitalchurch.com and look for that message, Real Faith Works. In a nutshell, we discovered the life truly touched by God, truly touched by God's love, can't help but grow into a life of love. The individual who's seen God's mercy can't help but start to show mercy to others. It'll be the natural result of real faith. If, however, you find yourself struggling to show mercy, it might be time to take a careful look at your faith. Is it real? Or is it fake? Maybe it's real, but it's wobbly. It's weaker than it once was. The fruit reveals the health of the tree. Apostle James makes a similar claim as Jesus. James chapter 2, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. In James's letter, the law that gives freedom is the teaching of Jesus to love God and love others. He says, live your life loving God and loving others, and you'll naturally Be merciful. Verse 12 again. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is kindness you show the driver who cut you off. Mercy is the empathy you show a friend who keeps making poor decisions. Mercy is the gentleness in your voice when confronting your spouse who did it again, or said it again, or didn't say it the way you've asked him to say it 89 times before. You see, mercy isn't necessarily the absence of truth, because as we've said in the past, grace without truth isn't love. And mercy isn't necessarily the absence of consequences. A relationship without boundaries isn't a relationship of love. But maybe the best way to identify mercy is by identifying the travelers who often accompany mercy on life's journey. Like patience. Patience is one of mercy's best friends. My teenager, the one who Putin spewed all over me 14 years ago, that teenager and I were talking this week about what she's learning in her discipleship to Jesus. She said, "Dad, I think I need more patience with people." I said, "Me too, Emma Kate." How about gentleness? Gentleness is one of Mercy's favorite companions. I'm not talking about the kind of gentleness you have when petting soft mammals. I'm talking about the gentleness that reveals itself when you receive poor service at a restaurant, when a colleague bites your head off, when a friend makes a snarky comment. Empathy. Empathy's never very far from mercy. When the merciful encounter someone, even if that person is angry, even if that person is combative, the merciful guy or gal is empathic. He understands the person's true need. She sees past the bile and the bitterness to the agony and the anguish. How about generosity? Mercy and generosity walk hand in hand. Jesus elaborates on this point later in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 25, we fast forward to his return. As he explains the final judgment, Jesus uses a metaphor of a shepherd to describe his role as judge. He says, Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." Verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." In most parts of the world, you'd never see goats and sheep herded together, but it was common in first century Palestine. Verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" And explains why they get the royal treatment. Verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Jesus says, "I was in great need and you cared. You showed mercy." Look at their shocking response, verse 37. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go visit you?'" Note, they have no idea what he's talking about. So Jesus clarifies, verse 40, "The king will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" See what he did there? He's given us a new reason to be merciful. Not only will the merciful find mercy, they'll be giving that mercy to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is saying, what you do to others, you do to God. I know it took me long enough to get back to it, but that's it. What you do to others, you do to God. We see this principle throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 19, verse 17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Proverbs 14, verse 31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Here's the point. What you do to others, you do to God. What you do to others, you do to God. The reason for this is we're all created in God's image. Each of us mirrors God's reflection. Showing love to one of God's children is like showing love to God himself. This makes sense to parents. It's a wonderful thing. If you meet one of my needs, if you show me compassion, I'll really appreciate it. But if you show compassion to one of my little girls, it means even more. It touches my heart in a way that's hard to put into words. In the same way, what you do to others, you do to God. Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. But who are the least of these? Well, because Jesus adds brothers and sisters, many people limit the meaning of this verse to other disciples. And that may be true. But there's plenty of evidence in Matthew's gospel that Jesus uses this term brothers and sisters more broadly to refer generally to one's neighbor. So, who are the least of our neighbors? The least are the overlooked. The least are the disregarded. The least are people who can do nothing for you. I was at a social gathering this week with my family. At this event, there was a boy with special needs. At one point, the kids all started playing together, and my twin girls asked that little boy if he wanted to play hide and seek with them. Now, when they did that, you got to understand, doing so would cost them. It might annoy them. They had friends there, they could play, they could have fun. But they invited him to play anyway. I said to him afterward, thank you for playing with Jesus. Okay, I didn't say that because it would creep him out. But I wanted them to connect the dots to their discipleship to Jesus. I said, girls, do you have any idea how God felt about that? Do you have any idea? This is incredible. Parents, we've got to teach our kids Jesus' way of mercy. Who are the least? The least are the overlooked, the disregarded, the vulnerable, the people society doesn't appreciate, or just the people you don't appreciate. See, we all might have a different list. A least list? Who's on your list of the least people? Maybe it's a Democrat. Maybe it's someone who watches Fox News. This could be somebody who doesn't speak English very well. This could be someone who doesn't have your level of education. Or it could simply be someone who burned you and needs your forgiveness. Oh, who'd you put on your list of the least of these? Remember how we define mercy? Mercy is love that reveals itself in goodness and generosity to someone who doesn't deserve it. Jesus says, whatever you've done to the least deserving, the least respected, whatever you've done to the least, you've done to him. Because what you do to others, you do to God. What you do to others, you do to God. Scholars debate how much of Matthew 25 is literal and how much is metaphor. It's hard to say. We don't have to have those answers to step into the story. Imagine yourself coming before the king at the final judgment. Imagine him asking you, do you remember October 15th, 1994? Do you remember what happened that day? You check your iPhone calendar. Apparently they have Apple products in heaven. You check your calendar and you remember, on that day, you were crowned homecoming queen. How could you forget? Thousands of people applauded. There was a parade in your honor. You got to ride in a convertible Corvette and wave to onlookers. God says, what? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. But I remember after you received the crown, you took time to talk to a girl who didn't have a crown and never would. A girl no one else talked to. You made her feel like she mattered. I remember that. Thank you for talking to me that day. God says to you, do you recall December 2009? Oh, that one's easy to remember. That was the month you completed your doctorate. You don't have a hard time remembering that because it almost killed you. But God says, that's not what I'm talking about. He asks, do you remember the family that went to your church? The family struggling to make ends meet? You and your wife anonymously slipped them some cash before the holidays. That I remember. Thank you for your generosity to me. Or he says to me, Troy, do you remember March 2018? Of course he's got to be referring to one of my messages. I say, sure, God. You know, if I recall, I was teaching a series on the Beatitudes. I remember one in particular about mercy. God says, yeah, probably not your best work. I nodded off a few times during that message. But while you were preparing for that message, you spent a half hour listening to that elderly gentleman at the local cafe. You didn't think you had that time to give, but you gave it anyway. I remember that. Thank you for letting me interrupt you. Friends, when I come to passages like this, I wonder if I've had my priorities upside down. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. And Jesus reveals the flip side of the fifth beatitude, verse 41. Then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are accursed, and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. When we read this, we get a picture of a self-consumed people, concerned only with themselves. Verse 44, they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Verse 45, he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Why didn't they help? Maybe they were busy. Maybe they deduced that the hungry and the sick and the imprisoned got where they got because of their own foolishness. Hey, you don't just accidentally wind up in prison, do you? Maybe they reasoned, you got yourself into this mess, you can get yourself out. The words of our merciless world. Not the disciples of Jesus. Oh, had they just known that it was Jesus, they would have given, they would have served, they would have visited. Had they known it was the king? No one neglects the king. But mercy has a different motive. Mercy loves for love's sake. And so the sheep and the goats are surprised to discover what you do to others, you do to God. What you do to others, you do to God. I've been pondering an ugly little word lately. Merciless. You'd never use that word to describe yourself. Would your coworkers, would your employees, would your spouse, would your roommates, would your kids? With the people around you who are hurting, longing to experience friendship, even just friendship. The people around you who are hurting, struggling to make ends meet. What would they say? Friends, when I bring this message to you, I have no intention of lathering on the guilt, and certainly our Lord doesn't. No, he simply is painting a picture. He's casting a vision of what your life could be like. A life that's full of mercy. That's my hope for you. That's my prayer for you. I want to pray it now. Lord, I feel it is appropriate on the outset of this prayer to simply call upon your mercy. Because too many of us have neglected to show it. We've neglected to show it to the people around us. Not all the people. Not even most of the people. But certain people. But certain people. Lord, I pray simply that you'd forgive us. And as I pray that, I am so thankful that I'm praying that to the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. You model this most perfectly for us, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. I pray your mercy for us would inspire us to show mercy to others. I pray your mercy to us will transform us from within so that we become people who naturally show mercy to others. Lord, I pray this is true in all of our relationships. We have leaders in this room, leaders who lead leaders. Lord, everybody wants a merciful boss. No, they don't want a boss who's afraid to give feedback. No, they don't want a boss who tolerates poor performance from other employees. But they do want a boss who's merciful, who understands, who empathizes, who's gentle in her judgments. Lord, make us merciful. Help us to see what mercy looks like during a 360 feedback. Lord, help us to understand what mercy looks like at the grocery store. With a very, very slow checker. Help us to see what mercy looks like with difficult people at school, at work, May our marriages be immersed in mercy. God, I pray that the marriages represented in this room will be established such that that will be the one place on earth that spouses can know they'll get mercy. Oh God, for the parents, make us merciful. Help us to recognize that our merciless words, our merciless criticisms, leave a mark. May we find the wisdom to correct and discipline and coach and train with mercy. That's a prayer. That's a prayer we know you'll answer. Lord, help us to be the kind of people who long to join you in what you're doing in this world, bringing mercy. Finally, I pray for my friends who don't know you, but are journeying with us here at Capital, learning together with us what it means to be a disciple. Well, I pray for them. In this season of searching, that they would come to know you as you really are. May they see that you are a compassionate and gracious God who's slow to anger and abounding in love. And may they come to trust you with their whole lives. We pray this in the name of the King. Amen. Okay, I've got some homework for you. I'm going to keep this short because I gave like 4 weeks of homework last week, didn't I? Remember that message? I didn't actually leave after that message. I just stayed here all week and because it was that long. But I'm thrilled that you're here, so I'm going to make the homework simple. Two prayers I want you to pray this week. Here's the first one. Lord, show me who needs mercy today. Lord, show me who needs mercy today. Now see, this is your invitation to God to open your eyes so you can partner with him and what he's doing in the world around you. Now, when you pray this prayer, he may surprise you. He may surprise you with who needs mercy. He may surprise you with the people at work who you'd never think needed mercy, but they need mercy. Even the way you think about them, even your attitude toward them. Heck, you may not even get out of your house before you find the answer to this prayer, okay? Understand the people who need mercy in your life. They may not be the most obvious. Oh, it's someone with special needs. Maybe. It really could just be someone who's really, really needy. And they drive you crazy with their neediness. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Your second prayer, I want you to pray. Gulp. Lord, help me be merciful to people who sin differently than me. We all have these certain sins that are like pet peeves. I can't believe those disgusting humans who struggle with lust. Calling them human is probably too generous. I can't believe it. And just no mercy. But us, with our caustic, critical tongue that rips people to shreds on a daily basis, that's different. I mean, you know, I have a hard life and circumstances are hard and I'm surrounded by lots of idiots. You see how this works? And so the result is mercilessness. Lord, Help me be merciful to people who sin differently than me. Those two prayers will be posted online along with this verse from Micah 6:8. I was going to include it in the sermon, and frankly, the message went in a little different direction than I thought it would. But it's great. The question, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Pretty good to-do list. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That image along with this graphic, what you do to others, you do to God, both will be available for you online. Be watching for them this afternoon at capitalchurch.com. Please stand with me. A couple things. First, if you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some folks waiting here at the front. They're here to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. Before you go, I want to say a big, big thank you to our volunteers. You know, this is like probably one of the lowest attended weekend services we'll have all year because of the inclement weather. But I got to tell you, we got here early today before the early service, and I'm telling you, everybody showed up. All the volunteers. Now, it was just volunteers, by the way. There weren't any people at church this morning. But really, there were more people on this stage than there were at the early service. But our volunteers were here. They came early. They came ready. They braved the weather. Why? Because they care. Because they care about us as a community. I thank God for you. It's such a delight to journey with you, my friends. You're a true gift. I know the roads are a bit dodgy, and so be safe driving, my friends, and help each other. You know, some of us might need a little assistance getting to our cars. Let's look out for each other. We're all in this together. Here's my prayer for all of you. May the God of heaven open your eyes to see the opportunities he's giving you to show compassion to him. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.